So it is my honor today to introduce Richard and Brenda Exley to you. Most of you have met them. They're our overseer here at Oak River Church. And I have known them, I think, for about 28 years. I was trying to do the math in my mind today. About 28 years I've known these guys. And it's been more than just knowing. We've spent a lot of time together. And I love them. They're very, very dear to my heart. And here's what you need to know. You are dear to their heart. Very much so. They love Oak River Church. They've poured a lot of time and energy into this body of believers, and they've been there with us for the whole of our existence, the whole of our 13 and a half years. And so I just am grateful for them. Richard has written, I can't keep up, how many books now?
38 or 39,
even he can't keep up with how many books he's written. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, and they're really good. They're really good. I think the Christmas one is still my all-time favorite. I mean, there's a lot of good ones, but the Christmas one is just very dear to my heart. So, Richard, thank you for being here today. We're very grateful that you're here. They're going to skip over to PA and visit with their daughter and her family after they leave us today, but we're happy you're here. So, come on up. Everybody give them a round of applause.
I'm pretty short, so if I'm going to sit on that, I want to feel taller. You know, when you have all this white in your beard, you don't have to worry so much about being exactly proper. Wow, I stepped out of Sandy's office. Ron and I had been back there chit-chatting. And I stepped out of the office and I said to Sandra, I'd rather be here today with all of you than anywhere else in the world. I love Oak River Church. And Oak River Church is you. You know, it's not a location, it's not a building, it's not a slogan. Oak River Church is you. And I know if you don't receive this in your spirit, you really won't, it won't mean a whole lot. But I was sitting there receiving communion, we're worshiping, and I'm thinking, wow, I'm with the body of Christ. I am with the body of Christ. We are the body. Wow. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. We have some of the books that I've written on the table. Oh, if you want that Christmas book, it's been out of print for some time now. But last Christmas, I went on Amazon because some people were asking me, can you find it anywhere? And I did. I found three or four on Amazon. You can get them. They started at $280 a piece. And if you buy that, I don't get any of that $280. Amazon and whoever is selling their book for $280 gets by. But I thought, wow, that's pretty neat. I hope God blessed somebody. I hope someone got it for $280, and I hope somebody was blessed with that. But anyhow, Sam, it's one of my favorite books too. Praise God. And I mentioned that I have a brand new devotional book published by Worthy Publishing Group out of Nashville. And it's called Authentic Living. You can read each daily devotion. There's 365 of them. You can read them in about 2 minutes. But it is, yeah, let me have that. I'll show them. It's your, y'all give it back to you. You got it. You got it.
No, you got to buy another one.
And they did a really nice job with it. And I like it because I tried in 365 bite-sized pieces to write everything I've learned in my 70 years of living with Jesus. I said, I want to get everything that's critical to me in this book, in bite-sized chapters. And so it's the only book we're selling today. It's on a table out there, $15. There's four or five other titles out there as well. But if you buy this for $15, you can have as many of the other books as you want for free. I said, you know, I want to invest in your life. I want to speak into your life. I want to give you what God has given me. Now, if you want to make a donation to help the ministry, we would not turn that down. But please hear me and hear me really clear. You don't have to make a donation to take a book. You don't have to buy that book to take a book. Here's what I'm saying. Don't leave without a book. Okay? And you say, wow, I know somebody who needs this. I'd like this one, and I know somebody I could give this. Pick it up. Give it to them for Christmas. We're in the business of investing in you and in others. Amen? So please, my wonderful, wonderful wife, Brenda, will be at the table, and I'll probably be out there too. And don't leave without a book. Praise you. Maybe you heard about the two Catholic boys. They went to parochial school. Anybody go to parochial school? Oh, so you know. Now, these boys were not evil, but they were mischievous. And if the truth be told, they were absolutely incorrigible, driving their fourth grade teacher to despair. Finally, in desperation, she sent him to the principal. He thought it'd be good if he let him sit out there and sweat for a little while in the hallway as they contemplating what dire punishment was about to fall on them. Finally, the principal came out, took one of the boys by the ear, led him into the principal's office, set him down in a chair, and the principal went over and sat down the other side of his desk and just glared at that little guy. Then he said, son, you know you are in big trouble. Son, I want you to think carefully before you speak. Consider your words before you answer. Where is God? Kid, he's not a theologian. He's in fourth grade. What kind of question is that? So he just sat there, stunned, speechless. Finally, the principal glares at him and said, son, answer the question. Where is God? The third time, where is God? The kid doesn't know what to say. He says nothing. Finally, the principal says, get out in the hall and send your friend in here. Oh, man. He fled. Gets out in the hall, and his friend said to him, okay, what's happening? Did you get swats? Are we going to be expelled? Are they calling our parents? I mean, what's going to happen when I go in there? And the little kid said, it's worse than that. It's worse than you can imagine. God is missing, and they think we have him. Well, I got good news. God is not missing. And he has us. Amen. Woo! God is here, and God is with us, and whatever you need, God wants to supply for you. Praise God. Lord Jesus, I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I love you with everything I am, but I don't love you as much as I want to love you. I want to love you more. Oh, Lord Jesus, I want to love you more. I want to love you more. Lord Jesus, anoint now the proclamation of your word. I humbly acknowledge that apart from your anointing, I have absolutely nothing of eternal value to say. Anoint now the proclamation of the word and anoint each of us worshipers. Give us ears to hear, a heart to receive, a will to obey, and faith to act. Accomplish your holy purposes among us. Your precious name I pray. Amen. I want to invite your attention to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter number 27. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 27 and continue through verse 28 and 29. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. That's Acts 27, verses 27 through 29. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that we were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight." As I begin the message this morning, let me give you the backstory on our text. Paul journeyed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And while he was in the temple, a group of Jews from Asia, religious fanatics, discovered him there and incited a riot. Acts 22 says, "The crowd raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.' Then they dragged Paul from the temple and would have beaten him to death if the Roman commander and a contingent of soldiers had not rescued him." Acts 23 says, "The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take Paul away by force and bring him into the barracks for his own safety. The next morning, 40 religious fanatics met with the highest Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and they conspired together. They convinced the Sanhedrin to ask the Romans to deliver Paul back before the Sanhedrin to face charges. And they told the Sanhedrin, 'We have taken a solemn vow. We will not take a bite of food. We will not swallow a drink of water until we have put that blasphemer to death.' As soon as the Romans bring Paul to stand before you, we will seize him and put him to death." And the Sanhedrin agreed to that devious plot. But God intervened. Acts says that Paul's sister's son, that would mean to be Paul's nephew learned of the plot. He went to Paul, who was being held in the barracks, the Roman garrison, and he said, "Paul, this is what they're planning to do." Paul arranged for him to go before the Roman commander. The young man explained to the Roman commander what was going to happen. And the Roman commander, realizing how fanatical these religious zealots were, decided that he better escort Paul out of the city for his own safety. So he commanded 200 horsemen, 200 spearsmen, and 70 other soldiers. And in the night, they took Paul out of Jerusalem and took him to Caesarea and delivered him to Governor Felix. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias and a group of the Sanhedrin and a Jewish lawyer named Tertullus came down and pressed their case against Paul before Governor Felix. Governor Felix realized that the case would not stand, but he didn't want to release Paul. He was hoping Paul would give him a bribe. But he didn't turn him over to the Sanhedrin either. He just refused to render a verdict. So what happens? Paul's in limbo. For 2 years, Paul is held in custody. 2 years. Then Governor Felix is replaced by Festus, who then becomes the governor. Once again, the Jews press their case against Paul before Festus, and because Paul sensed that Festus wanted to please the Jews in order to gain some favor with them, and realized that he's about to be turned over to the Jews. And so, being a Roman citizen, Paul appealed to Caesar. Once Paul appealed to Caesar, there wasn't anything that Festus could do except send him to Rome. So shortly thereafter, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, and they boarded a ship and set sail for Rome. Before long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeasterner swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so they gave way to it and were driven along. Acts says, Luke writing, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day the crew began to throw the cargo overboard. Now listen to this. When neither sun or stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And that brings us to our text. On the 14th night, 14 days they've been in a storm. 14 days they have not eaten at all. Now, it's so desperate that they've given up all hope of surviving. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed that we were approaching land. That did not give them fear. It only hope. It only increased their fear, because they had absolutely no control of the ship. They were being driven and battered by the storm, and they feared that they were going to be driven up on the rocks. The ship would be crushed, and they would all drown. They took soundings. Found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found now it was only 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. Thankfully, most of us will never be caught at sea in a storm of that magnitude. But we will all face life storms that try the strongest faith. Some of you know what I'm talking about, because you've already survived some storms that before they struck, you would have never thought you would be able to survive. And if you've lived very long, you know that there's absolutely no way to escape life's spiritual, emotional, and physical storms. You cannot escape them. They are inevitable. The psalmist said it like this: many are the afflictions of the righteous. Thank God he didn't stop there. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Job said it like this: man that is born of a woman is of a few days. and full of trouble. In another verse, he said, yet man is born into trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Even Jesus Christ himself acknowledged the inevitability of life storms when he said, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But again, thank God he didn't stop there. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. That's John 16:33. Now, when those sailors feared that they were going to be dashed upon the rocks, Luke said, they threw out four anchors and prayed for the day. When we face life storms, we better have some anchors and we better know how to pray. May I suggest that they would have been crushed upon the rocks had they waited until that moment to try to make some anchors or to find some anchors. And I know I'm being ridiculous. Trade for some anchors or buy some anchors. Listen, when the storm strikes, it's too late to search for anchors. The time to prepare for the storm is now, before the storm strikes. The time to get our anchors is now, before the storm strikes. As I look back over my life, and Brenda and I have survived some storm, maybe not nearly as severe as storms you face, maybe not more severe than storms you face. It doesn't matter. When you're in the middle of a storm like this, it's severe. And I want to talk about the four anchors that have sustained us, that have kept us, given us hope in the midst of life's severe storms. The first anchor is the Word of God. You know, when a storm strikes, you cannot trust your emotions. Storms blind you. The wind roars, the waves crash, the rain pours down, the fog comes, you're blinded. And your emotions will lie to you. When a storm strikes, you cannot trust anything except the Word of God. It's critically important that before the storm strikes, that you have hid the Word of God in your heart, that you have lived in it, that you have memorized it, that you have meditated upon it. And so when the storm strikes and your emotions are screaming lies at you, you hang on to the Word of God. And the Word of God, like a compass, will guide you unerringly through the most severe storm to the safety of God's grace and harbor. The second anchor is the heart of God. When storms strike, it feels like God has abandoned you. When the storms come, you wonder, where is God? Doesn't God care? Doesn't God know what's happening to us? That's why it's so absolutely critical that you get to know the heart of God before the storm. That your spiritual roots go down deep into the character of God and fasten onto the heart of God, so that no matter what storm is raging, no matter how abandoned you feel, you know God is with me and God cares. Because as long as you know God is with you and you know God cares, he'll give you strength and grace to survive any and every storm. The third thing, you need to remind yourself of God's faithfulness. When the storm strikes, it demands your attention. But if you allow the storm to control your attention, you will focus on a storm, and the more you focus on the storm, the more hopeless and fear-filled you feel. When the storm strikes, you determined that I am going to focus on the faithfulness of God. This is not the first storm I faced. God has brought me safely through other storms. I'm going to remind myself of his great faithfulness. And he who was faithful then will be faithful now. And the fourth anchor, and I haven't preached on these yet. This is just an overview. I'm not done. And the fourth anchor is courage. Never give up. So very quickly, boy, I won't be all that quick, but as quick as I can be, let's talk about those four anchors. It was November 1974. Brenda and I were serving as youth pastors / associate pastors for a congregation in the Houston area. It was Wednesday night. It was what we call prayer service. And we were kneeling around the altars praying. And as I was kneeling in the altar praying, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Now, when I say the Holy Spirit spoke to me, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about an audible voice. It wasn't something I heard with my ear. But the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I heard him with my heart. But what he said to me was so clear that it might as well have been an audible voice. He said, read Isaiah 41, 9 through 13. I got up from where I was kneeling in prayer, went back to the pew where my Bible was, picked it up, went back, knelt down, opened it to Isaiah 41, 9 through 13. And this is what I read. You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced, and those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. I closed my Bible and promptly forgot. I mean, it was an interesting passage of Scripture, but it had no particular relevance to me. Little did I know that God was giving me an anchor before the storm struck. Brenda and I journeyed from Houston to Colorado to celebrate Christmas. And a couple of days after Christmas, we received a telephone call from her mother. They discovered a grapefruit-sized tumor in her uterus and scheduled surgery. We immediately rushed home. The day of surgery came. Brenda and her sister, her father, family members sat in the surgical waiting room waiting. None of us dared use the C word. But in times like that, that's what fills your mind. Is it cancerous? Is it malignant? Has it metastasized? Is this a death sentence? You know, you try to keep those things at bay, but they're there. The doctor finally came in and he said, I've got some good news. We were able to take the entire grapefruit-sized tumor out. We did do a radical hysterectomy, but preliminary tests indicate that it is benign. Then we could say the C word. Thank God it's not cancer. But our world come crashing down 3 days later when the doctor informed us that although that grapefruit-sized tumor was benign, both of her mother's ovaries were cancerous. That's January 1975. In 1975, 95% of the women with ovarian cancer were dead inside of 5 years. Getting that kind of diagnosis was like receiving a death sentence. Brenda's mother was not yet 50. Our daughter Leah was 4 years old. And suddenly it seemed like our world was crashing down around. But the storm was just beginning. Yes, she did have to go in for severe radiation therapy. Yes, she couldn't eat. All of the side effects of that. But there was still more to come. the Sunday following the day we learned that her mother's ovaries were cancerous, the pastor we were serving under stepped up in the pulpit and announced his resignation. He had invited us to come to the church. He was 65 years old. He was going to retire. He wanted to groom us to take his place. As far as I knew, we were still in that process. But on that Sunday morning, he got up, announced, "I'm retiring earlier than I expected to, and Richard and Brenda will be resigning." That's probably the kindest way of being fired publicly. That's what I meant. You are being fired. Now, I could get into some of the ugly detail, but it would serve no purpose at all. It was just a devastating thing. Well, I hadn't particularly enjoyed being an associate pastor anyway. Well, at least that's what I told myself. I told Brenda, "We've already served as pastors of two congregations in Colorado. We'll send out resumes. We'll just get our own church." Well, 5 months later, and at approximately 40 resumes later, we still hadn't had a single church want to interview us. Let alone, no one had invited us to candidate. No one seemed interested in it. I remember early June now, we've exhausted all of our financial resources. It seemed like there's absolutely no place for us in the ministry. And I remember going into the little bedroom that we had converted into an office. Remember, this is the 70s. It had red and black shag carpet. I laid down flat on my belly, buried my face in the red and black shag carpet, and I cried out, "God, why have you forsaken me? God, why don't I have a place in the ministry? God, God, speak to me." And it was like God said, "Hey, dummy. Remember Isaiah 41, 9 through 30? I have already spoken to you." I grabbed my Bible, opened it up again to Isaiah 41, 9 through 13, and begin to read, this time through tear-blurred eyes. Now, in the context now, think how relevant this word is. 40 churches have responded negatively to my resume. Not a single church seems interested in Brenda and I serving as their pastor. I'm 26 years old and it seems like I'm washed up. At least that's how I feel. And then I read this. "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced, and those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. I will help you." Well, circumstances didn't immediately change. Brenda's mother's still undergoing radical radiation therapy. She's desperately sick. We didn't immediately receive a telephone call. Circumstances didn't change. The storm still raged. But now I had an anchor. God hadn't rejected me. He had chosen me. And he told me not to be afraid. Well, fast forward. Since that day, Brenda and I pastored a congregation in Craig, Colorado, called the Church of the Comforter. Then we pastored a congregation in Tulsa called Christian Chapel. And then for 18 years, we did itinerant ministry. And ministry took us to all 50 states, 22 foreign countries. Then we got called to help a church in crisis. And for 5 years, we served a church in crisis in Shreveport. Oh, did I mention during that time I had a national radio broadcast, a call-in program called Straight from the Heart? Did I tell you that God helped me to write 38 or 39 books? Am I communicating with you? No, it's not about me. You understand that? And if that's what you hear me saying, I have miscommunicated totally and completely. What I want to talk about is the anchor of God's word. Before any of this happened, he gave me Isaiah 41, 9 through 13. And here I am, nearly 50 years later, not quite, and I'm still anchored in Isaiah 41, 9 through. God has chosen me, and he has not rejected. Oh, the enemy? The enemy I needed to fear, that wasn't people. The enemy that we were fearing at that time, that was cancer. Oh, did I tell you Brenda's mother will celebrate her 91st birthday in February? Did I tell you she never had another reoccurrence of cancer? Hallelujah. You'll search for your enemies and you will not find them. When the storm rages, you need to be anchored firmly in the Word of God. Second anchor is the heart of God. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, maybe for me best portrays the heart of God. For 400 years, Israel's descendants have been slaves in Egypt. Nearly 400 years ago, Joseph made them promise, when God delivers you, take my bones. Don't leave me buried in Egypt. Take me to the promised land that God's going. 400 years passed. They are slaves. They're being brutally treated by their cruel Egyptian taskmasters. It seems all hope is gone. It feels like God has forgotten. But God hasn't. And he accosts Moses, an 80-year-old failure, a sheep herder, a fugitive who fled to the desert because he was a murderer. And God accosts him in the burning bush and says, I want you to go and deliver my children, my nation Israel, out of Egypt. And this is how God said to him. This is Exodus 3, 7 and 8. And this is what I want you to know. This is a picture of God's heart. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave driver, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. When you find yourself in a storm, the enemy's going to tell you God doesn't care. God's not interested in what you're facing. God's forsaken you. But I want to tell you, God sees where you're at. God hears your desperate cry. God cares what's happening to you. And here's the big one. God is coming to deliver you. Brenda and I have a dear friend whose name was Elaine. And on a Monday morning, her pastor husband said to her, Elaine, I have never loved you. And I don't love you. In fact, I'm in love with one of your friends. And I want to divorce you. And as soon as I divorce you, I'm going to marry her. I want you and our daughter to move out of the parsonage today. Elaine was broadsided by a storm. She didn't know what she was going to do. She had very limited secretarial skills. She was suffering from full-blown lupus. She was in very poor health. And suddenly she found herself a single parent in poverty and forced to move back in with her aging parents. She said, I was not only coping with my own grief, but with the grief of my daughter. She said, many a night I'm trying to go to sleep and she's in the next room and I can't sleep because I hear her sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. She idolized her pastor father. Now he betrayed her and she's desperately broken. She said, like David, I threw myself on the mercies of God. And then she quoted Psalm 62, 1 and 2. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. She said the only way she could go to sleep at night was to listen to the Bible on cassette tape. She literally filled her mind with the Word of God. It became her meat night and day. One of the passages spoke most clearly to her come from Isaiah 54. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. She said, I clung to verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. She said, that was especially important to me because my daughter was engaged to be married. And we had absolutely no money to pay for a wedding. Still, based on that verse, if God was my husband, He would provide for us. So we began planning her wedding. Nothing elaborate, mind you. In fact, it was very, very modest. Still, it was beyond our means. Said, one Saturday morning, we went to a sidewalk sale. Hoping maybe we could find something on the sale racks. But my daughter spotted a bridal shop. And the moment she spotted that bridal shop, she lost all interest in the sales rack. Can we look, Mother? Can we look? And I wanted to tell her, why torment yourself? You know we can't afford a bridal gown. But I nodded a yes, and she disappeared in there. And I'm fuming as I followed her in. And she was standing there holding up a wedding gown. And can I try it on, Mom? Can I try it on? Okay. Then she came out, and it looked like that gown had been made for her. She was just dazzling in that gown. And I'm just fuming, because I know we can't afford a wedding gown. Why did He do this to her? Why did He do this to us? I walked over and tried to just kind of casually look at the price. It was this rather inexpensive gown, as wedding gowns go, $700. But it had been marked down to $100. She said, I asked the clerk, is this a price right? Yes. Is there something wrong with the dress? And said, I begin examining. Then the clerk said, no, it's what we call a model gown. We've used it in several shows. We're discontinuing that line, and we have no further use for it, so it's marked down to $100. I said, I'll take it. And while my daughter was changing back into her own clothes, she spotted a sale table by the door and went over there, found a matching veil for $10. So with tax, it came to $118.80. She had $122 in her checking account. But God, her father, and her husband had provided. Oh, and what a day it was when Brenda and I journeyed to New Mexico. And I got to do the wedding for that girl. And we got to celebrate God. He brought her through the storm. Okay? I got to hurry. Third one. The third one is God's faithfulness. Anytime I'm tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God, I think of my friend, an African-American pastor from St. Louis. When I first met him, he'd invited me to do a men's retreat for his church. And I met him, and he was a robust guy with a personality that just filled up the room, a huge smile, a joyous spirit. And man, you'd think he's never had a problem in his life. But as we become closer and closer friends, he began to share his story with me. His father was what some people call a hard-drinking man. That meant when he got drunk, he became violent. And my pastor friend and his older brother grew up terrorized by their father's hard fist, having been beaten many times. And then he told me the worst was that he beat my mother, and we were too little to stop him. And then he said, the worst night of my life, as my brother and I huddled in a corner helpless, we watched our father beat our mother to death. He said, in a single night, I lost both my mother and my father. My father murdered my mother, and the police took my father away. He was sent to prison. My pastor friend was shuttled from one family to another. But somewhere in those teenage years, he found himself with a family who loved Jesus. With a family who took him to the church. And for the first time in his life, he learned about Jesus. And he learned about Father God. And he found salvation. And then as he was graduating from high school, he began to sense a call of the Holy Spirit on his heart. And somehow God sovereignly arranged circumstances and event. My friend was able to go to college and then on to seminary. And then he became a pastor. And he was able to lead his older brother to the Lord. And then it happened. The thing that he feared. His father was released from prison. And his father contacted him, said, Can we get together? Can we talk? And he said, oh, what a conflict he had. A conflict between his human emotions and what he knew was right. Thank God he did what was right. He refused to succumb to his human emotions. And he met with his father. He said it was a terribly uncomfortable meeting. But his father said, let's do it again. It was awkward. Meeting after meeting, terribly uncomfortable, terribly awkward. And finally, his father raised a question that he knew he was going to raise and dreaded the most. Son, would it be all right if I came and heard you preach? He said, I didn't want my father setting foot in my church. I didn't want anyone in my congregation knowing about my father, knowing about my background. That's the worst thing imagined. I don't want my father coming to church. But I knew that wasn't right. So I said, come. And he came. He said, he slipped in as I was beginning my message. And he said, I looked back and compassion rose up in my heart because the man sitting on the back pew was not a big man with hard hands and a violent temper. But the man sitting on the back pew looked absolutely forlorn, devastated. He said, as I preached that morning, I felt compassion whelming up in my heart, and I began to pray as I preached that my father would come to know Jesus Christ. And when I gave the invitation, my father stood up and started down the aisle, and I came out from behind the pulpit, and he said, I wrapped him in my arms, and we knelt there, and at the foot of the cross, God did what only God can do. He reconciled father and son. And I'll tell you this, I saw the father and talked with him a lot when I did the men's retreat, saw the brother, talked with him. They glow with the grace of God, as does my pastor friend. I don't think there can be a storm much harder than that. So when you're facing a storm, remember the faithfulness of God for my friend, Pastor Pleasant. And I close with courage. You can tell I'm hurrying. Getting through a lot of this stuff we don't have time for. Brenda said, why do you put so much stuff there? I said, because I'm so full of the stuff. I can always add it on my feet. I'm just going to give you scriptures now. The fourth anchor is courage. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep trusting the Lord no matter how severe the storm. Acts 27:35, this is what Paul said to those frightened sailors. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So what did the angel of the Lord tell Paul? Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So what happened? Daylight came, and they saw a sandy beach, not jagged rocks. And so they cut the four anchors, believing that they would be driven up on a sandy beach and saved. Here's how the Bible put it. The ship struck a sandbar, not the beach, and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The centurion ordered those who would swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. God doesn't always calm the storm. Sometime the ship is lost, but not a single life was lost. If God could rescue Brenda and me from the storm caused by our mother's ovarian cancer and our dismissal from ministry, he can rescue you from whatever storm you're facing. If God could rescue Elaine from the storm caused by her husband's adultery and subsequent divorce, he can rescue you from whatever storm you are facing. If God could rescue Pastor Pleasant from the storm caused when his father murdered his mother, he can rescue you from whatever storm you are facing. And if God could rescue Paul from a Category 5 hurricane and shipwreck, he can rescue you from whatever storm you are facing. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep trusting the Lord no matter how severe the storm. Did you notice how often in the midst of a storm, it was a word from God that gave people the grace to keep hanging on? It was an angel of the Lord who came to Paul and told him, Paul, you're not going to lose your life. You're going to have to stand before Caesar, and I'm not going to let anybody on this ship lose their life. It's going to be okay. Here's what I'm saying. You may be in the middle of a storm this morning, and you need a word from God. You need a word from God. I don't think any of us can survive storms without a word from God. But God has a word for you. I believe this message was God's word to you. Take hope. Take hope. Take hope. And sometimes we need a touch from God, where he speaks his word and makes it real to us. Like he made Isaiah 41 real to me when I was laying on my belly, my face buried in that red and black shag carpet. Need a word. Here's what I want to do. If you're in the middle of a storm right now, and you need a word from God, I want you to stand up where you're at. I need a word. I need a word from God. Wow. Wow. Well, I have good news. God has a word for you. You're not alone. You're not alone. God has a word for you. Come on up here, and we're going to pray together. Those of you who are standing, come. Yes, please. Do we have a ministry team prepared to help here? Ministry team.